The following was at the Mount Zion meeting, the fourth Sunday in July 1976. Let us look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious, almighty, all-wise, ever-living God, the maker and the creator of all things, the world, and the fullness thereof. We come with a great deal of fear and trembling before thy great and august throne, O Lord, for we have been made to know that thou art the only true and the living God. And we've been made to know what poor, dependent creatures we are upon thy grace and thy mercy. We give thee thanks, Father, that thou hast not dealt with us according to what we realize that we deserve by reason of our sins and our iniquities, which we have committed against thee. But if we're not deceived, thou hast, because of that great love, thou hast manifested that love unto thy people, which thou has made manifest through the giving of thy dear Son, that he should come here into this low ground of sorrow and of sin, lay down his life as a sacrifice for the sins of thy people that thou didst give him in thy covenant before the world began. We come, O Lord, as those that feel unworthy to stand, to bow before thee. And, O Lord, we have nowhere else to go. Everything that we've ever undertaken to justify ourselves before thee for our sins and our iniquities, that has been another failure. That thou didst bring us to realize our shortcomings and our failures by revealing that great love that thou hast manifested toward thy people in the giving of thy Son, sending him here into this world for the express purpose of redeeming all thy people from all their sins and their iniquities. We desire, Lord, to praise and to adore, exalt thy great name. But we realize that just merely the expressions of these things from these benighted hearts of ours is insufficient. We pray thee, therefore, that it is thy will to manifest thy presence with us this day, to lead us and guide us in all that we say or do. For we would exalt thy name. We would praise thy name. We would lift thy name up above every name that has ever been named, because we realize that there's no man, nothing in this world is worthy of any praise except thee, our God, and the blessed Son that thou didst give unto us as the perpetuation of our sins. O Lord, as Moses said, and some of the others said, that thou be not pleased to go with us in thy presence, let us not go up. Oh, how we realize we need thine enabling grace to praise and to thank thee, as we so oft times have felt the desire to thank thee. But thou who knowest the weakness of our flesh, knowest though we oft times have the desire to pray, desire to give thee thanks, and yet so often we find all, even our thoughts are blank. But thou knowest what we need. And we thank thee that thou hast not dealt with us according to what we deserve, you know, by reason of our sins and transgressions against thee. But if we're not deceived, thou hast revealed to us this great mercy in the sending of thy Son, bringing us out of darkness that we were in our flesh, bringing us out of that darkness and into the marvelous light, the glorious light of thy dear Son. We realize, O Lord, that thou who hast commanded the light to shine out of darkness art the only one that can shine in our hearts, in which we believe that thou hast done to give us the light to the knowledge of thy glory in the face of thy Son, Jesus Christ. And O Lord, if it is thy will to take away from us the fear and the trembling, and give us of that spirit whereby we may boldly come before thy people, declaring what thou hast done for them. That we may come boldly before thee, O Lord, our God, confessing our sins and our iniquities, begging of thee, according to thy will, to have pity, compassion, and to deal with us as it seems good to thee. We know not what thy will is until thou dost make it manifest. But we have been made to realize and to know full well that thou doest all things right, because thou doest thy will. If it is thy will, O Lord, therefore to uphold us and enable us to speak and pray, worship, praise thy name, we pray that it be done. If it is thy will to withhold thy presence, thy felt presence from us, we know that it is right and good if it seems good in thy sight. Thou who knowest the secret thoughts and the intents and the desires of our hearts, and thou knowest, O Lord, that we realize we have nowhere else to go, none of it to help. And we pray thee, therefore, condescend. For there must be a condescending of the God of heaven to even look upon his poor people with pity and compassion. Give us grace, therefore, O Lord, not only today, but all the days of the years of our lives that are left to us according to thy will and purpose, that we might realize how weak we are, but how great and mighty and wonderful, glorious, merciful thou art. Be with us, Father. Be with us. And when we're weak, sometimes we find we're strong. When we feel to be so unworthy, unable to say a word, or even to think a word in prayer, sometimes thou dost open up our hearts and loosen our tongue to praise thee. May it be so this day. Remember each one of us, therefore, O Lord, and be with us through the further journey of life, choosing our changes for us. We pray thee to enable us to walk circumspectly while we remain here in this world. Oh, how we would praise and adore thy name and declare thy name even before those who know nothing about thy power and thy glory, know nothing about their own sinfulness and weakness. Even so, Father, may we praise thy name, both now and evermore. We beg for Jesus' sake. Amen. My mind this morning for a while, and sometimes through the days, through the weeks, my mind is sometimes, not very often, fastened upon a scripture. A scripture that Maybe there was something about it that my flesh would just ignore. I would just pass it by. And yet it seems this morning that there's a portion of Scripture found in the 10th chapter of Romans that I have thought of. It's come to my mind, and I'll read it. Oftentimes we find it necessary to show the negative side of any subject and then to show the positive side of a subject. This we would do, the Lord willing. I have oftentimes regretted in my own feelings that I have found it necessary to speak against the things that seem so good and wonderful to so many people, our friends even. But we must do those things because each one of you that have been brought out of darkness and into the marvelous light of the Son of God, you know that your God has done great things for you, whereof you're glad. You know that he had brought you to see yourselves as a condemned sinner. You know that these exercises of your mind and heart didn't come from something that was prompted by these dark and benighted minds and hearts of ours, because in that condition, being dead in trespasses and in sins, we were not aware of the fact that we were dead. But God had arranged before the world began that he would make manifest in his own good time to each one of those that he had chosen in his Son before the world began, make manifest unto them that they were nothing so far as their flesh is concerned, had no strength, nothing but sinners, which was an impossible thing for any of us in our flesh to realize and to know. I quote so often, as you know, the apostle writing, "In you hath he quickened who were dead." Without the quickening power and without the grace of God sending that Spirit into our hearts, we had not known that we were dead sinners. It is hard to describe, maybe it'd be hard to describe a dead sinner, and yet having life in this flesh, whereby he or she can understand and to know things belonging to this flesh. But God has so arranged it that way. So he has quickened, does quicken, his people to realize that they are nothing, and that however great and many are the efforts of justifying ourselves in the sight of God by our own works, it took his Spirit to show us, to convince us, to convict us as being dead in sins before our God and our Heavenly Father. The scripture that I have in mind is, as I believe I said it, in the first part of the 10th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul knew both sides, shall I say. He knew what he was as a dead sinner because the Spirit of God had revealed it to him. And he knew what he was by the grace of God when he realized that God, who separated him from his mother's womb, had revealed himself in me, as he said. Revealed himself in me. I love to think about this revelation in me. Not just merely to me, but reveal himself in me. And call me by his grace, that he should preach, that I, the apostle said, should preach the gospel according to the will and the purpose of God in sending him forth, teaching him to know what the gospel was, and then sending him forth as an apostle, declaring the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, preached while he was here in the world. I quoted recently, Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." And therefore, if we preach the gospel, I am thoroughly, fully convinced that nothing is preached or can be preached save the truth as it is in Christ Jesus and as he manifested it while he was here among men. And as he manifested unto his people, not only by revealing in their poor hearts, the dark and benighted hearts, he reveals the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And not only this, but he taught, Jesus taught, and ordained his apostles that they should go forth and contend earnestly for the things that they had learned at the feet of Jesus. Nothing else. We remember one of the old brethren wrote, admonishing the brethren that they should contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Not a half a dozen times, not as if it needed to be changed, not as if it needed to be added to, or something superficial in it that ought to be removed, because this God who reveals his will is infinite in mercy and power and glory, infinite in all of his ways. And he has never made a mistake. It has never been proved. He has never seen it necessary that anything that he declared from the beginning should be changed, or that it should be added to or something left out, because he is such a God that has declared the end from the beginning. Such a God, as the apostles, one of them wrote, "The Lord known his works from the beginning of the world." This is the God, brethren, that we desire to worship. And we realize that this must come to us directly from the throne of heaven, throne of God, because there was a period of time in our lives, each one of us, that we didn't know that we were dependent creatures upon an independent, almighty and all-powerful God, the maker and the creator of the heavens and all things therein. We didn't know that until God was pleased to send forth his Spirit into us, into our hearts, making us to realize that we were unfit the very best we are and were in our flesh. We were unfit even to bow down in secret before the God of heaven and beg for mercy. But somehow, God had in his infinite wisdom, appointed the time, which I believe he does, according to the scriptures. He appoints a time for everything, and everything is coming to pass on schedule. And so if you, my brethren, friends, sisters, if you have felt the working of the Spirit of God in your heart, something that you hadn't thought about before, was not acquainted with before, and yet something very, very peculiar and powerful took place in you. You wasn't desiring it, because in that dead condition, dead in sins, we had found ourselves to be perfectly satisfied, not knowing our condemnation. But my God and your God, my brethren and friends, who have set these things in all the earth, having chosen before the world began his people in his Son Jesus Christ, because it was his will that he should have a people that were needed to be redeemed and saved from their sins and their iniquities. And knowing that it was impossible because of the sinfulness of the human being who should disobey his law, impossible for them to recover themselves from their sins and their iniquities. Nobody but the children of God who were chosen by the Father and his Son before the world began, nobody knows that it is impossible for anyone to recover himself from his sins and his iniquities, recover himself from that just condemnation. And yet in some way, I suppose we might say that practically everybody is working towards that end, desiring to recover themselves from the wrath of God. But our God is such that he requires perfect obedience, so that it is declared that if we're guilty of one transgression, just one, we're guilty of the whole. And so if you have been brought to see yourselves as a transgressor, you're guilty of the whole law of God, transgressing the whole law of God. And without grace, without mercy, you have no way of recovering yourself. But by the grace of God and through the grace of God, given unto you, if you are one of his, given unto you through Jesus Christ, he has prepared the way, the only way, that his people should be redeemed, or recovered from, shall I say, redeemed from all their sins and their iniquities. And that was in the person of the dear Son, Jesus Christ. But now, until there is the operation of the Spirit in the hearts of men and women, we all remain dead in trespasses and in sins. But when God sends his Spirit into the heart, he quickens us. Not only quickens us to know that we were dead in trespasses and in sins, or are dead in trespasses and in sins so far as the flesh is concerned, but he quickens us to realize that he has prepared the Redeemer, so that it is declared by the Savior himself, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, in this 10th chapter of Romans, the apostle expresses his concern. He recognized his brethren, that is, everybody, his brethren, as well as all the Adam family, were in the same condition of being dead that he was in. So he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." There was a time that the apostle, it seems to me, I can't quote it now exactly, of course, it seems to me that he did wish himself accursed for his brethren according to the flesh. I wondered about that, and yet it was because that Paul realized himself how unworthy he was that God should look upon him with pity. He knew the condition of all the Adam family as they stood in Adam. And he knew his own condition by the revealing Spirit of God as it came to him. Though he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, feeling that he had done and was doing things that were well pleasing in the sight of God. But he knew, he learned, he'd been taught that it wasn't by what he'd been doing, though he often expressed himself as feeling they were doing God's service, doing God's will, felt justified in it, felt that God would look upon him for what he'd been doing because he didn't know himself to be dead in sin. And yet when the Father sent forth his Spirit into the heart and the light from heaven, there was a great change wrought in him. And I dare say that there's a great change wrought in each and every one of us when God sends forth his Spirit into our hearts, causing us to see how dead we were. This apostle knew that. Somehow or the other, he loved Israel. He was an Israelite, naturally speaking, of course. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Then he goes on to say, give us to know what he was had in mind. He says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." So oft times people come to my door and your door, and they undertake to tell you how to be saved, tell you what you must do and you can do. This, my friends and brethren, is one the apostle might have been and was no doubt talking about, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." I never have, friends and brethren, and I trust I never shall go to somebody's door and tell them how they can be saved if they want to be. Nobody came to my door and told me that, though I was taught in school that it was by reason of what we did or what we didn't do that the Lord would have pity upon us and save us. But the apostle bore record, speaking from the inmost depths of his heart, "I bear them record that they have a zeal." I suppose nobody ever had a greater zeal than the apostle Paul had. At least it doesn't seem to me so, because he verily believed he was doing God's service, doing God's will. And he was caused many to blaspheme, to deny that Jesus was the Christ, feeling that he was doing God's service, and so causing them to feel, to realize that they were. But he didn't know about it. He was ignorant. He was so ignorant that he didn't realize how ignorant he was. We're all that way in our flesh. "I bear them record that they have a zeal, of God, but not according to knowledge. What a great difference there is in a zeal that is according to knowledge between that which is not according to knowledge. There is much difference as day and night, black and white. Then he goes on to say, for they being ignorant. Now there's a lot of people, friends and brethren, if I may be so plain as to say, that are going all over this world just as sure of themselves as the apostles, as Saul of Tarsus was, that they're doing God's service. But the apostle says, and the Israelites were examples of all that he was talking about, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. In other words, what he's saying is, they're ignorant of the righteousness which must be from, imputed by, the God of heaven. They're establishing, as they thought, their own righteousness by doing certain things that they understood the law to say, thou shalt not do, and by doing certain things that they felt that the law told them they must do. As a matter of fact, these that go from door to door and from nation to nation are just as ignorant of the way that God has prepared, the only way that God has given, God has prepared for the salvation of all of those that the Father loved and chose in his Son Jesus Christ before the world began. This is a statement that I would, if I could, I would have all men to know and to realize that it is utterly impossible for dead sinners to quicken themselves to life, being dead in trespasses and in sins, to quicken themselves to such an extent that they could do things which are well-pleasing in the sight of God, and by doing those things, that they would recover themselves from their being dead in trespasses and in sins. In other words, going about, as it were, to establish their own righteousness, not submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God. No man, my friends, can submit himself unto the righteousness of God before that God sends forth his Spirit into the hearts and convicts them and convinces them that they have no righteousness, that all that they had been thinking was securing, procuring for them the righteousness of God. They didn't want any of that. They didn't have any need for that. They felt like they must stand before God and tell him what great things they're doing for him, as if God didn't know that they were doing great things that they were well pleased with, but have not submitted themselves. God had not revealed to them, is what it means, his righteousness. For then he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Jesus came, you remember, he said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now I said that God required perfect obedience. God required perfect obedience in every sense of the word. And seeing that he knew, and it was his will, that no man could be obedient, no man could atone for not the least sin that he'd ever committed if one could be less than another. God sent his Son here to redeem his people from all of these sins that they had committed in their forefather Adam and their in their daily walk and conversation. Christ is the end of the law. So let those who are going about telling men and women that God gave the law as a means or for the purpose of enabling men and women to keep the law. And if they will keep the law, then it will secure unto them salvation. But the apostle gives us a different interpretation upon what the reason the law entered. Because he had experienced it, he knew it. He said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Not that the offense, not that the law entered that grace may be given, be found in the flesh of men. Not that. Because the law entered to convict, to show the Lord's people what they are in their flesh, and to bring them to beg for mercy. Now the flesh doesn't do that. The flesh can't do that. The reason? We're told by inspiration that the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to his laws. Neither indeed can be. Do all you can. Let every man and woman do all they can towards doing the things that they think God will reward them for. And they still have to reckon with the fact that their carnal mind is enmity against God. Not subject to his laws, neither indeed can be. Sometime the Lord's people in God's will, purpose, time is established. Sometimes his people are made to realize that their carnal mind is a most terrible thing, enmity, denying God, denying his power, enmity against God, not subject, not willing, not understanding, not subject to the laws of God. Neither indeed can be. Strive. Do all that you possible. Everything that your natural carnal mind dictates is the right thing to do. If it were possible for you to do it all, it would not remove the stain of one sin. Because the only name that God has given us, and the only way that God has given us, the only name we're told under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. That's the way it is. It isn't by what you do. It isn't by how great a zeal you have. As men have a zeal, they say, for God, because the zeal leads them to licentiousness. Their zeal leads them to preaching and contending for an untruth. Because when they tell men who are yet dead in sins and know no better, tell them that God requires you to do this and do that and the other, and if you will do it, all should be well. Brethren, the only way that you and I and any of the Lord's people ever know that God is merciful is for he himself to send forth his Spirit into our hearts, convicting us of being dead in sins and trespasses. And then revealing to us that he had given his Son before the world began. He had given his Son that he should come at the appointed time into this world to do a certain thing which God had determined should be done before the world began, so that it is written, and I have quoted it so many times, where Jesus said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. This is the Father's will that sent me. Of all that he had given me, I should raise it up. I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. So here, my friends, I am telling you, as the witness of the Apostle Paul, and as I am the hope, as a witness before my God and your God, that the only way that sinners are saved is by that sacrifice that God himself prepared, holy, undefiled, takes away sin, nothing wrong with him. He took a perfect offering, and Jesus was that perfect offering that his Father sent here in the world. We do not hear Jesus boasting ever of what he's doing, but he let us know full well, as I quoted, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." And so the apostle goes on, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Do you not remember, my friends, I'm sure you do you not remember how that when the Lord had sent forth his Spirit into your heart, opening up the old brethren, you say, "Turn your eyes within," so that you could see the terrible things that were within your very being? Do you not remember realizing that you were dead in sin, knowing that the eternal God of heaven looked down, was right then at that very moment looking and knew all about you, what a sinner you were, and you were ashamed, you were afraid, because you felt surely that God could not possibly look upon such a sinner and have pity or compassion? And yet, my brethren, that is our God in every aspect of his revelation or revealing himself to poor sinners that he loved. He reveals unto them that "I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Now, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Those unto whom Jesus is revealed as the righteousness, the end of the law, they no longer feel that it is absolutely necessary that they should do certain things in order to bring God into favor with them, because they've already experienced that God has had mercy. They've already experienced the fact that God has looked down from his lofty throne and had pity and compassion. Do you not remember the peace, the joy that came upon that occasion when you'd been begging for mercy, feeling that the Lord would surely not look upon me, I'm too vile a sinner? And yet in the Lord's own time, he reveals himself when he removes the great burden of weight of sin upon the shoulders, that he turned you loose, as it were, to praise him for his goodness and his mercy. Now he said here, "For Moses described the righteousness of which is of the law, that a man which doeth those things shall live by them. But you, the children of God, who have been brought out of darkness and into the marvelous light," as we quoted, they know that the scripture says that Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth those things shall live by them. But you have been shown that you couldn't do those things, therefore could not live by them. The law entered that the offense should abound in you, bringing you to see yourselves as a hell-deserving, lost sinner. But then he says, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven?" That is, to bring Christ down from above. Oh yes, Many people feel that they can, by long prayers, by doing certain things, they can induce the God of heaven to come down. And they feel like they can ascend into heaven in their prayers. But they can't bring Christ down from above, if you read this correctly. Who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ from the dead? All the manifestation and the power and the glory of Jesus Christ in the heart of his people, my brethren, is because that God sends him down, brings him up. And so that it is impossible for us to either ascend or descend. But what he said, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And that's what I'm trying to do today, this morning, my brethren. Preaching that salvation is not by the works of the creature, but that the word is nigh thee because the Lord has revealed it in your heart. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. Therefore, you are enabled by the Spirit of God to praise and to sing praise and honor and glory unto this God, who looked down from heaven, if I may describe it that way, upon a poor sinner groveling in the dust of the earth and wallowing in sins and having a good time at it, apparently. But God looks down and sends forth his Spirit into the heart, causes as it did Saul of Tarsus to fall down before him and beg for mercy. He thought he knew, Paul Saul knew, he thought he knew God. Those who are living without having been convicted of sin, they feel like they know God too. They feel like they know what God requires. But say not in thine heart, who shall ascend unto heaven? That is to bring down Christ from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. For what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now I know, brethren, I've heard many people talking over the years. I know that many people say that faith is about the easiest thing in the world you can have. You can just obtain it. All you've got to do is to believe. All you've got to do is to just say, Lord, I believe, I accept the Lord Jesus Christ as my, they say, personal Savior. What about it, friend and brethren? I tell you, unless there is an activity in the heart, God sending forth his Spirit into your heart that is dead in trespasses and in sins, there is absolutely no accepting in the sense in which modern evangelists tell us, no sense in which we can accept Jesus Christ. No. He brings us to the very end of our own strength. Everything that we've undertaken is a failure until he brings us to fall down before his throne and to beg for mercy. No longer telling him what great things we're doing, what great things we expect to do, but praising and adoring, exalting, lifting up his name for the goodness and the mercy that he's manifested in our poor hearts. So the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Have you ever felt to sing Amazing Grace? Really felt to sing Amazing Grace? Realize what it meant? Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Yes. Then this word, deny thee even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Faith, my friends, is not obtained by any works of men. Jesus Christ, we're told, is the author and the finisher of our faith. Yes. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we are told, saying that we also, Our compass of Bible is so great a cloud of witness, that let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and run the race with patience, ever looking unto Jesus, nowhere else, ever looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's interceding for his people. My brethren, aren't you glad that you have one to intercede when sometimes you try to pray and you can't pray? Sometimes, you know, aren't you glad that you can realize in some faint way maybe that the Spirit of God maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered? So this, briefly, my brethren, is an outline of what God has prepared and what God does for his people. He's just as present today in the salvation of his people by sending forth his Spirit into the hearts of those that he loved before the world began, sending his Spirit into the hearts and bringing them to see themselves as unworthy and unfit for God to look upon. But in spite of all that, he has loved us. He's loved his people with such a love that he gave his only begotten Son, that he should come here and suffer, bleed, die, and be raised from the dead, as the glorious conqueror of all the sins and iniquities of his people. And when Jesus shall present them unto his Father, saying, "Here they are, Father, of all that thou hast given me, I shall lose nothing." So, my friends and brethren, if you have this experience, which I call an experience of grace, if you felt, and I know that there's some people nowadays, or, and have for all many years, have been denying such a thing as what I understand to be and believe and desire to declare, an experiencing of the grace of God bringing us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so if you have been brought in a way that seems strange in that it is contrary to the ways of the spirit or of the flesh of men, if you have been brought out, given a hope of eternal life, then indeed and in truth the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Faith, my brethren, is not something that you and I can command, not something we can handle. But Jesus, being the author and finisher of the faith, being the author and the finisher of it, he gives us those things. He makes us to rejoice in him and in him alone, and makes us desire above everything in all the world that we have to do with to praise, to exalt, to lift up his name, and to thank God our Father and his Father that he had prepared the way for our salvation, for our redemption, when we could not possibly redeem ourselves from the least sin that we've ever committed. God gave his Son for the very purpose of redeeming all of his people from all their sins, so that heaven shall be their home. Not a one of them shall be lost. Not a one of them is able to pluck one of the Lord's people out of the hands of their Savior, their God, because our God, my brethren, is greater than all. Some people are afraid of the devil. Some people are afraid that the devil is going to get the upper hand of God. But not so in the understanding and the belief and the hope of those unto whom Jesus has been revealed as our Redeemer. None can take away from the Father our God. The devil, my brethren, I said this the other day, I want to say it again, it comes to my mind. The devil is not an independent being. He didn't come here at his own volition. He didn't bring himself in the world, but he is subject to the Father, subject to the will of the Father. He does nothing beyond what God has ordained for him to do in this world. And so, my brethren, we're told that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had created. Where'd he come from? Answer that in your own heart. God is not weak. He's not afraid. He's not taking a special effort, shall I say, to redeem his people from the devil, because he's already done that, choosing them in himself and his son Jesus before the world began. He keeps and protects them while in this life, giving them hope. And the devil, my brethren, is just as unable to do anything against the Lord's people by way of keeping them out of heaven and immortal glory. Some people feel that it's up to us to do certain things in order to keep the devil away. Brethren, if our God doesn't keep him away, we're in bad shape. May God be with you. Maybe turn to page 100, if you will. First hymn on page 100. While we sing, we announce an open door for the reception of members. I've often read this hymn and sometimes have been made to rejoice in it, I hope. When he said, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne we pour our ardent prayers. Our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we are sundered apart, he gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. This glorious hope revives our courage by the way, while each in expectation lives and longs to see the day. From sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity." May we stand and sing.
Is life to that God?
so we're thankful that thou hast brought us together one more time while we're yet in the land of living. We give thee thanks, O Lord, for that hope, that blessed hope that thou hast given to each one of us, that we be not deceived, that thou hast given Jesus as our Redeemer. Lord, lead us. We need to be led and kept by thy power. Lead us every day, every hour, every moment while we're in this world. Enable us to walk circumspectly, to pray and adore and exalt thy great and holy name. We beg of thee for Jesus' sake. Amen.